We're looking at the story of the book of Genesis, and we're looking particularly the last couple of weeks, and the next couple of weeks, at the life of this man, Jacob, who we've already heard quite a lot about. So just to sketch in a couple of bits in case you've missed recent weeks. We started at the beginning, but the story of Jacob kind of starts with his grandfather, a man called Abraham. And the main thing you need to know about Abraham is that he was called by God to leave his house and his home and to travel a long way to a different area. He was promised by God that the area where he settled, where God told him to go, would one day be his and his descendants. And he was promised that he would have descendants to inherit the land, which was a big deal for him because for years and years and years he was childless. Eventually he had his child, the son of promise, Isaac. And Isaac was born to great rejoicing in the family, and finally they have this son. Isaac needs a wife because part of the promise is that that through Abraham and through his descendants, the whole world will be blessed. So obviously, through Isaac needs to have children too, because Abraham needs to have these descendants going on and on. And Isaac gets a wife, a girl called Rebecca. And we'll see in a few minutes where she came from. But Isaac marries Rebecca. Rebecca then has children, and she has twins. And twins, as is the way of twins, are born at more or less the same time. One comes out first, the elder called Esau, and the younger is Jacob, who is kind of the main subject of our story this morning. And in Jacob's life, there's a few incidents that we've talked about briefly. In this instance, this incident, Jacob, so Esau is the elder, he's a big hunter. He's a kind of man of action, goes out in the fields, shooting things with a bow and arrow. Jacob is more of a stay-at-home guy, and one day Esau comes back from the fields, having obviously not been terribly successful, and absolutely starving. Jacob has been at home making lentil soup. Esau says, "Please give me the soup. I'm starving, I'm going to die." Jacob says, "Maybe." Esau says, "I'm going to die if I don't get something to eat, and I need it now." Jacob says, "If you give me your birthright, the status of the eldest, which I only missed by a few seconds, then you can have some soup." So Esau says, "Yeah, whatever." Gets the soup, gives away the birthright. What does it mean? What is this birthright? Well, it's the status as the eldest. In ancient societies, and actually still in many societies today, being the eldest is really important. You get the lion's share of your father's possessions. You get enhanced status because you're older. So Esau says, "I don't care, give me the soup. You can have it." And Jacob gets it. But obviously only Jacob and Esau know about this. So sometime later, in the story that Hilton referred to a few minutes ago, Isaac thinks he's on his last legs. He's about to die, he thinks. And he wants to bless his sons, and he wants to bless particularly his eldest son, to give him the blessing of the firstborn. So he says to Esau, go kill me a deer, cook it the way I like it, bring it to me, and I'll bless you. And Isaac's wife, Rebecca, hears this instruction. And Rebecca knows, because God told her before the children were born, she knows that God has said that the younger will be more important than the older of her sons, that the older will serve the younger. So she tells Jacob, go kill a goat. Dress up like your brother, using the goat skin to mimic his hairy skin. Must have been quite a hairy guy. We'll cook the goat the way your dad likes it, and you'll get the blessing. So that's what happens. Jacob cooks the goat, goes in, and Isaac is old, he's pretty much blind, he doesn't recognize that this is his younger son, not his elder son. And he gives Jacob the blessing and not Esau. Esau is understandably upset because Jacob tricked him, tricked his father. And so for Jacob's own safety, he is sent off to his mother's family, and he sets off on a long journey. And last week we talked about the what he saw on the journey. This is William Blake's version of it. Jacob's ladder, on which Jacob had this vision. He saw angels ascending and descending on a ladder from heaven. And he gets a promise from God, as in his dream, that God says, I will be with you. I will be your God. And Jacob is astonished and moved by this vision. Then in the morning, he says, if you keep all these promises, God, if you stay with me, if I make this journey safely, if I eventually come back to my father's house, then you'll be my God. So God has said, I will be your God. And Jacob says, well, if you deliver, you can be my God. And that brings us to today's story. But this, just before we start, is the family tree, because it's a little bit complicated. And unfortunately, the pointer doesn't work, apparently, which makes it even more complicated. But you can see Abraham up on the right, as you look at it, there. And you can see his siblings, Nahor and Haran, moving over towards the left. If you follow it down the middle, you get Nahor is the father of Bethuel. And Bethuel has two children, Laban and Rebekah. Now Rebekah married Isaac, the son of Abraham. So it's all a bit, it's a bit complicated, it's a bit tangled. Isaac and Rebekah were, what does that make them, cousins once removed, or first cousins or something? They are a generation apart, but they're closely related, but they get married. And at this point in the story, Jacob, who is obviously the son of Isaac and Rebekah, has set off to his mother's family, and as we'll find out, he ends up marrying Laban's daughter. So, in the passage that we're looking at today, Jacob arrives, finally, at his destination, at the place where his mother's family come from, and his mother's family is also obviously his grandfather's family, because, as I say, it's a bit complicated. And he arrives there, and he goes to the well. So this is the first part of the passage. This is Genesis chapter 29, and I'm going to read the first part, which hopefully is on the sheet that you've got. So verses 1 to 14, which says, "Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds," the guys who were already there, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said. "And here comes his daughter, Rachel, with the sheep." "Look," he, that's Jacob, said, "the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered." That means gathered at night. "Water the sheep and take them back to the pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." So Jacob arrives and he goes to the well. And if you were here a few weeks ago, you will hear an echo of the story of how Rebecca first enters the story, where Abraham sent his servant to go and find Isaac a wife. And Abraham's servant arrives, probably at a very similar well, same place, and the servant prays, and you remember that he asks God for sort of a confirmation that he finds the right girl. And he asks God, he says to God, if I ask a girl for a drink of water, and she says, then of course, and I'll water your camels too, then let that be the sign that this is the right girl I've found. Jacob arrives at probably the same well, certainly the same place where there's a well. And Jacob doesn't do any praying, but he talks to the shepherds there, and he ends up doing some weightlifting. Because we're told this stone over the well is a heavy stone. We're told that the shepherds tend to wait until there's lots of them there, and then together they shift the stone. But when Jacob sees his cousin, whatever she is, arriving, he single-handedly strides over, moves the stone, and waters her flocks. So there's a similarity with the story of how Abraham's servant met Rebecca, but there's also quite a difference. The one thing that hasn't changed is Laban. Laban, we're told, when Abraham's servant arrived, went running down to meet him once he'd been told that he was there. And here again, when he's told that Isaac's son is here, his nephew, he runs down to meet him. He hurried to meet him, and he embraces him and kisses him. And given what we know of Laban's character, the thing he's probably assessing is, who is this guy and what does he have with him? When the servant came from Abraham, he had 10 camels, and they were laden with gold, with jewels, with good things, gifts for Rebecca's family. And probably Laban was hoping for a repeat of that. He did pretty well out of giving his sister to be Isaac's bride. But this time he finds a guy with no camels, all by himself, pretty much empty-handed. He's relatively penniless. He's a runaway. So some things are similar. There's echoes of the story from the previous chapters, but it is different. So part two. Jacob gets married. Things settle down. Jacob goes to live with his relatives, his uncle Laban, his cousins Leah and Rachel. And we pretty soon find out why Jacob was so keen on moving stones, because the passage describes these two sisters. It says that Leah had weak eyes in verse 17, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. I don't think we need to look any further for why Jacob was felt the need for his macho display, rolling the stone away, a stone that normally took several shepherds, but he did it single-handed. Because Rachel had a lovely figure, and she was beautiful. And some things never change. Whenever you introduce a very attractive girl into the mix, guys start doing silly things. And Rachel is Rachel's lovely figure and beautiful face are not lost on Jacob. So Jacob falls in love with her, and when Laban says, "You're working for me, you're doing work for my family, me and my family. How do I pay you? What wages do you want?" Jacob says, "I'd like Rachel, please." And he says, Jacob himself proposes a deal. He says, "I'll work for you for 7 years if you'll give me your daughter in marriage." Now, from what we know about the practices in the ancient world and how much 7 years' labor was worth, Jacob really liked Rachel. That was a pretty expensive bride. 7 years' labor. But it's so romantic. It says, Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Ah, isn't that nice? So things are going swimmingly. Romance is breaking out all over. Jacob is in love. He works 7 years, but it seems like a few days to get the bride he wants. And after the 7 years? Well, after the 7 years, he has to remind Laban. He's the one that's counting. Laban clearly isn't. But he reminds Laban, come on, I've done my 7 years. Give me your daughter. And so Laban agrees and says, and they have the feast, the wedding feast. And they have the wedding night. And then we get to verse 25. When morning came, there was Leah. In the original language this is written, it's even shorter. In the morning, Leah. You can imagine Jacob's shock. You've worked for 7 years to get the girl of your dreams. And in the morning, it's the girl of your nightmares. Well, it's her sister. Now, we don't know exactly what it is that is wrong with Leah. Leah's appearance is obviously much less attractive than Rachel's. It says here in this translation that her eyes were, where's it gone? She had weak eyes. And the footnote says her eyes were delicate. We don't know what that means. But clearly, Leah was not the attractive one. Rachel was the one that had the lovely figure and the beautiful face. And as Hilton said earlier, when he showed us that video, there's something really satisfying about seeing a trickster getting his comeuppance. Jacob is the wheeler dealer. Jacob is the guy who has a solution to every problem. He's the guy who can... He has a problem, he's a few seconds younger than his brother, but he sorts it out. He cuts a deal, he cheats, he deceives his father, and he can sort everything out. But in the morning, it's Leah. And he can't sort that one out. Maybe the intensity of his love for Rachel. He's so besotted with Rachel, it makes him high-minded. Makes him a bit vulnerable. And that's why he falls for Laban's trick. But Jacob doesn't take his substitute bride with good grace. He's upset about it. He leaps straight out of the marriage bed and goes and has a go at his father-in-law for swapping the daughters. And it becomes really clear that this is his comeuppance. This isn't a coincidence. It's not a random chance that Jacob, the trickster, gets tricked. Laban replies, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the elder one. We don't put the younger one before the elder. Now, if that isn't a dig at Jacob, then I don't know what is. That had to sting. Laban is linking what he's just done, the trick he's just pulled on Jacob, right back to the trick that Jacob pulled on his father, Isaac. And maybe even at the end of the first part, the first verse 14, when Laban, it says, Jacob told him all these things, as in his story, how he got there. And Laban said to him, you're my own flesh and blood. And the commentators say that that's not just we're related, because that's kind of obvious. But Laban is sensing a real connection between the two of them. And it may be that actually this is the connection, that they're both deceivers, they're tricksters. But Laban says, he's saying in effect, you're a man after my own heart. But Jacob didn't heed the warning and got the wrong bride. So Laban says, okay, finish the week of celebration for Leah, finish the week of festivities with her, and then we'll have another wedding, and you can have Rachel as well. But you've got to work another 7 years after. So he isn't another 7 years' work and then Rachel. He does get Rachel straight after. So he has two consecutive weddings. A fate worse than death. But obviously, in the second one, he gets the bride that he wants. So wedding take two happens. And this time, he gets the right bride. He gets the girl of his dreams. But he has to work another 7 years. And so Jacob ends up with two wives, two brides, one he wanted and one he didn't want. Happy families. And as we come towards the end of the chapter, it's clear that this is not a happy family. It says in verse 31 that when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. So this is not a happy family. Jacob loves one of his wives, he doesn't love the other. Leah is in a situation of absolute misery. She's married to a man who doesn't love her. And worse than that, who loves her little sister. But because she's not loved by her husband, God gives her children. And if you read the last few verses, we'll read them now, you see Leah's misery eloquently described in the names she gives her children. So it says, Leah became, in verse 32, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and she named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah, and then she stopped having children. Kind of of birth scene is this. Normally, the birth of a child, the birth, especially in the ancient world, the birth of a son is a cause for celebration. But you read what Leah says on the birth of her children, and there's no celebration there. She's trapped in a loveless marriage where her husband loves her sister. So this is a strange story. What a mess. What a disaster. But what do we take away from it? What can we learn from this story? Oh yeah, that's not at all the kind of wedding dress that Leah would have worn. But even now, we run the risk, probably not very serious, of marrying the wrong wife. When you see, this is what a veil does. That may have been a slightly more realistic one. But it does lend itself to mistakes at the altar. But what do we take away from this passage, this chapter? Well, we find that God uses messed up people. I said at the start that this chapter has echoes of a previous chapter, because Jacob is retracing the steps that Abraham's servant took on behalf of Isaac, Jacob's father. Because Abraham said, "When I get a wife for my son, the child who was promised, I don't want one of the local people. I want someone better than that. I want someone special." And says to his servant, "You must go get a wife for Isaac. And you've got to go to my father's house, to my people, and get a wife from there. Because that would be much better for Isaac than taking one of the local people." And we find at the end of chapter 28, chapter 27, that Rebecca says something similar. She says, "Esau's wives drive me nuts." Not actually what it says, but more or less. "They drive me crazy. I can't bear them. You, Jacob, must go back to my father's house, to my people, to ultimately to Abraham's father's house and his people, and get a wife from there, because that's a better answer." And then you look at what happens when Jacob gets there. You look at these people. These are the solution. Laban's family. And how messed up are they? And you look at this is the family of promise. You know, this is the family. Abraham got the promise from God that through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that promise, Abraham is told, will come, the promise will pass down through Isaac. Through Isaac, the nations of the world will be blessed. And this is a promise that's coming through Jacob. What a mess his life was. What a disaster he makes of it. He's making of it in this chapter. Where he's alienated his own family, and now he's making a mess of his uncle's family by marrying both the daughters. There's something really astonishing here, that God uses messed up people. God doesn't choose people who are perfect, which is just as well, because there aren't any. God uses people like Jacob, like Laban, like you and like me, for his purposes. God doesn't call perfect people. He uses people as messed up as the people in this chapter that we've just, story which we've just heard. Following God doesn't involve shortcuts. What does that mean? Well, Rebecca was told, right back at the beginning of Jacob's story, she's told that the older will serve the younger. She's going to have twins, two children in her womb. But that's in distinction to the normal practice, the younger will be the greater, not the elder. That's a message that Rebecca gets directly from God. And what we see in the story that we've already talked about in previous weeks, and that I've reminded you of this morning, is Rebecca trying to make it happen. So the whole thing with the let's kill a goat, or dress you up in Esau's clothes, and you'll get the blessing that belongs to that Isaac wants to give to Esau. That's Rebecca making sure that Jacob gets the blessing and not Esau, because she's making sure that God's promise comes true. But when he gets the blessing via the cheating. But he gets the consequence of the cheating too. He gets his comeuppance when Laban pulls his stunt, his trick, on Jacob. Rebecca felt it was necessary to make this happen, to make Jacob get the blessing, to make sure that God's promise would come true. But what's really interesting is that when Jacob is having his dream, when he's lying out in the desert, in the wilderness, using a stone as a pillow, he gets this promise from God. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east, the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Did Jacob need the blessing from Isaac? Did he need to deceive his father, to lie and cheat his way into getting a blessing? No, because God came and found him. And God gives him the blessing. A blessing which is way beyond the blessing that Isaac gave him. And God gives him the blessing, which is pretty much a summary of exactly the blessing, the promises that God gave to Abraham. You will have children. You will inherit this land. Or they will inherit this land. All peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. And I will be with you and will watch over you. Nothing that was promised to Abraham is not covered really here in the promise to Jacob. All of that deceiving, all of the trickery, things that got him banished from home, it wasn't necessary. He didn't need to do that. Rebecca and Jacob, between them, cooked up the plan to achieve the right thing. They knew that God was going to bless Jacob, but they thought they had to deceive Isaac, to do bad things, to make it happen. And sometimes that is a real temptation to do something that's not right or not quite right in order to bring about something good, to make God's will happen. We get a very similar story. About a year ago, we were looking at the life of David on Sunday mornings here. And it's not a similar story at all, but we get the same sort of principle happens when David is being promised by God that he will be the next king. He will be king of Israel. But David at that time was being pursued by the present king of Israel, Saul, who was trying to kill him because he was jealous. And on one occasion, David is hiding in a cave with his men, and Saul goes into the cave to relieve himself, and he puts himself absolutely at David's mercy. And David has the promise, you will be king. And David's men, David's friends, his followers say to him, here, God has handed over Saul into your hands. This is where you take God's promise. This is where you take the kingship. And David says, no, it isn't. I am not going to lift my hand against God's anointed king. He believed that God would make him king, but he believed that God would do it in a way that was in accordance with God's plan and God's timing. And that he shouldn't do what was wrong, murdering Saul, in order to achieve the fulfillment of God's promise. Well, that's a pretty extreme example. Don't murder in order to bring about God's will. Most of us probably can get our heads around that one. That it's not good to murder to try and achieve a beneficial outcome. But sometimes we find ourselves in situations where we are tempted to do something that maybe isn't wrong, but maybe isn't the best thing to achieve an outcome that's good. A couple of years ago, we had a Romanian guy preaching here. Technically, he's Hungarian, but he's from Romania, who spent his early childhood in a prison camp because of his father was a preacher, and so the family were exiled to the delta of the river Danube, where they had no food, they had nothing, and. Unfortunately, this man, this preacher, was one of seven children. And that's a lot of children to bring up with no food. And so his mother had seven children. She had effectively a shack to live in and no food and no means of getting food. She had no way of earning because they were enemies of the state. And the authorities approached her and said, if you will divorce your husband, we will give you food. We will make sure that your children go to school, because they couldn't go to school, that they're fed and clothed, and that you will have what you need. All we need you to do is sign these papers and divorce your husband. And she could say, well, it's, you know, those are good things. My children being fed, that's my responsibility. That's a good thing to want. My children being educated, that's a pretty important thing. Those are good things. All I need to do is just sign this paper. Surely God will understand. She didn't sign. She said that we're married in the sight of God and I'm not going to break apart this marriage for you. And so they left her with no children. Oh, sorry, with her children, with no food. Somehow, every day, food was provided. People would leave food for them. People, they never knew where the food came from. But their needs were met. The children didn't starve. All seven of them are still alive. I know most of them. They didn't get much of an education. And yet, Andras, the man who was preaching here, is a playwright. He writes plays. And he's a poet. And he's published mainly in the Hungarian language, but his plays are, quite a few of them have been translated into English. His lack of education didn't hold him back because God blessed them, blessed that family for choosing what was blessed over things that were actually good. Education, food, being able to feed your children. Sometimes we have to choose. Do Do we choose? Sometimes it's tempting to choose the shortcut. The way that to achieve a good outcome. But I think we can take from this story that is not the way. Jacob got the blessing from God directly. He didn't need to deceive his father. And Jacob had to live with the consequences of his deceit. Because the direct consequence of his deceit was his two wives, the one he loved, but also the one he didn't. And the turmoil and trauma in his family that resulted from having two wives. So it is important to follow God faithfully, to live in relationship with him, and to know what he really wants, and not to try and bring about good outcomes by taking shortcuts. I was thinking about this and the temptations that we have, and I was thinking about Tom and Ashley, who used to be here, used to live here and meet with us, and Ashley's mother, who struggled with alcohol. And the difficulty that presented them with, how did they want to bring up their own children away from that influence in a way, and yet they had a responsibility to honour Ashley's parents. And that was something that they wrestled with, and she would come over, and they didn't cut her off. But they had to set limits and boundaries. And that's a difficult situation where you have to make choices, but you have to also be faithful to God's commands. And so they didn't cut her off. They didn't say, sorry, when you behave like this, you can't see your grandchildren. Because it was important to them that they honour their parents. And it's something that you see in the choices around education that people make. That we see around here on the island. Used to see it's probably even more pronounced, but the people, as their children get older, start to think about moving to Kent because the grammar schools there are the attraction. And that's not wrong. I'm not saying it is. But it is important to know why you're moving. And are you moving? Are you prioritising the children's education above where God wants you to be? Now, God may want you to be in Kent, but that's a question that you have to answer rather than just, where will I get the best education for my children? So these are real challenges that face all of us in different ways. Am I doing what God wants in the way that God wants it? Or am I taking shortcuts like Jacob did and Rebecca did? Because the consequences of the shortcuts don't go away. And then finally, the really amazing part of this story is that God's heroes don't always look like our heroes. In this chapter, in the previous chapter, Jacob emerges as someone really kind of quite impressive in his own right. Jacob, in the early chapters of his life, is a bit of a mummy's boy at home cooking when his brother is kind of out in the fields hunting and doing manly things. But in this chapter, and in the previous chapter, Jacob becomes a considerable figure himself. He is spoken to directly by God in the previous chapter. In this chapter, he's survived the rigors of a long journey, and he's made it to his relative's household. But yet the macho display of moving the stone all by himself, Jacob has become someone, a man of strength, and he's impressive. And Jacob is the man who in this chapter does get the gorgeous girl, the one with the lovely figure and the beautiful face. But unfortunately, he also gets the other one. The unattractive one, the ugly sister. And every film that we go to see, even the books you read, they tell us that the good guys are the hero and the beautiful girl. That they're the ones that we should be rooting for I'm not going to challenge you because someone will find an example, but in pretty much every film that's particularly children's films, but in all films, I think, it's always the hero and the gorgeous girl, usually the one with the lovely figure and the beautiful face. They're the good guys. They're the ones that we're rooting for. They're the ones that we want to succeed. But this isn't a conspiracy that Disney are inflicting on us. They show us these films because that's what we want to see. We like to see the good-looking people, the beautiful people succeed. We're conditioned, in effect, to hope that Jacob and Rachel get their happily ever after. That life is good for them because they're the beautiful people. But God has a different perspective. God sees that Leah isn't loved. He gave her children. God chose the unlovely. He chose the ugly sister and gave her the children. When Leah wasn't loved by her husband, God loved her. So you don't need film star good looks, big muscles to move heavy stones, or a giant brain to be someone really exceptional. If you have them, that's not wrong, it's not bad, it's not a terrible thing, but you don't need them. God loves the unlovely. He chooses the weak, the unattractive, the small, the foolish, instead of the wise, the good-looking, the beautiful. But if you read on in this book of Genesis, as we will do in coming weeks, you might start to doubt me on this score. Because God actually, when you read on, you keep reading in the book of Genesis, God seems to follow the Disney plan. Leah has lots of children, but when Rachel does finally give birth, sorry to spoil the story for future weeks, it's Joseph. And when you read on in the book of Genesis, Joseph is the main man in the last section of the book of Genesis. Joseph is the guy it's all about. Joseph is the one who even gets a musical written by Andrew Lloyd Webber about him. Not any of Leah's children. So am I wrong? Do God's heroes actually look pretty much like Disney heroes? Does God choose the good-looking? It looks that way at first. But let's take a step back and take the long view. Take the big picture view. The last verse of our passage this morning is verse 35. Leah conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." And so she named him Judah. And then she stopped having children. So we step back and take a helicopter view and look at the whole spread of the Bible story. And here you have the first verses of the New Testament. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. The answer, the realization of the promise that was given to Abraham. Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. What happened to Joseph? Whatever Andrew Lloyd Webber says, it's Judah that matters. Because Judah is in this genealogy. It was through Judah, through Judah's family, that Jesus was born. And that's, Jesus is the promise that was given to Abraham and that was reiterated to Jacob. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. What does that mean? That means that one day, through you, a Saviour will be born. The Messiah, Jesus. The one who will bless all the peoples of the earth. And that came through Judah. Not through Joseph. And then, and I don't know if this is just me, but when Leah gives birth to Judah, we lose the lamentation. The complaints have gone away. The desire to be loved by her husband, the misery of not being loved by her husband, that's gone. She says, "This time I will praise the Lord." Again, in the New Testament, we see a different woman having a child in different but still difficult circumstances. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord. my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. The Jesus who is the realization of the promise to Abraham. He's born to a mother who in some ways echoes Leah. This time I will praise the Lord. My soul glorifies the Lord. So God still chooses the weak, the unlovely, the less attractive. He doesn't choose anyone on the basis of how good looking they are, how clever they are, how big their muscles are. He chooses those who recognize their need of him. So if that's you this morning, if you can recognize that maybe it doesn't matter what you look like. Maybe you are good looking. Maybe you're not. Maybe you are, and maybe you don't think you are. Or maybe you think you are and you're not, but this doesn't matter. That what you need is the blessing that God promised to Abraham and the blessing that God promised to Jacob. That through you and your offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. You need to find that blessing in Jesus this morning. It's a strange story. It feels like there's so much that's wrong. There's lies and deceit. There's bigamy. There's heartache. A family that's at war with itself. Misery within marriage. What's uplifting? What's good news about that? But the good news is that God still uses messed up people. He still calls messed up people. And he's calling you this morning. So let's pray as we finish. Lord, we read your word and the people in it are just horrible sometimes. And they made so many mistakes, and not just small ones, but things that continue to reverberate through the ages. The damage that was done, that continued from one generation to the next. And we wonder, how could you use these people? How could you love these people? But we find too in that our comfort and our consolation, that a God who can use these people, a God who can love these people, is a God can love, can use us. So we ask that you would speak to us through your word this morning. You would reiterate to us that you have called us, not because of our good looks, our physical accomplishments, or our brains, but because you love us in spite of who we are, and that you bless us because you are gracious, not because we deserve it. So help us to find blessing in that, to find hope in that, and to cling to that this week. In Jesus' name, amen.